Wonderful to be with you once again this evening. I can think of no place I'd rather be than here with you once again, worshiping God and studying His Word He's given to us. I want to invite you and encourage you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we are going to look at the subject that is discussed by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. And verses 5 through 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We just finished studying this epistle on Wednesday evenings, and we remember as it's fresh on our minds how many great abundance of problems there were in that church during the time of the writing of this epistle. There were several that we could note, and some that stick in our minds longer than others and are perhaps more significant in our minds than others that we remember altogether more vividly. And one of those, I think, is the division and the problem of sectarianism within this church that the Apostle Paul immediately begins discussing as soon as he gets into the epistle. And we remember in chapter 1 and verse 10, the words that he wrote to this church in Corinth. He said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" We often turn to this section of Scripture when refuting the concept of denominationalism, wherein men follow other men who have developed creeds and handbooks, and they have the Baptist doctrine, the Methodist doctrine, the Pentecostal doctrine, the Catholic doctrine, all of these kinds of doctrines that come about, which can all be traced to a specific point in time, which is well after the first century on the day of Pentecost that is recorded in Acts chapter 2. This problem was not regarding necessarily denominationalism, although I think that it is effective to use this passage to show how it contradicts the Scripture. They were individuals who were hearing the same exact message from Apollos, from Paul, from Cephas, and they were, instead of listening to the message and emphasizing the message and allowing the message to change their lives and following Christ as the head of the church and as the Savior of the body, they lauded and magnified these men who were preaching. And these men never accepted it, and this is manifest by the Apostle Paul's admonishing them for this lack of sound behavior. They were following after preachers instead of following the message that was the truth of God's word that was preached. And part of the reason they were doing this is because it was inherent within their culture with regard to the love of philosophy. There were philosophers during that time, pagan philosophers, and it was very popular during this time and in this area and culture to pick a philosopher that sounded good to you and follow him, and you thought he was the best, which is why you followed him, and therefore you thought you were better than others who followed other philosophers. And what they did was hear this gospel message, although the content was the same, being preached by different preachers, perhaps with different talent, perhaps with different speaking ability. And even though the message was the same, they followed the preacher as a philosopher and misunderstood the gospel as just another philosophy. So the Apostle Paul addressed that problem. When talking about this baptism, he says in verse 17, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And this is why it would be made of no effect. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It doesn't come from man's wisdom. The message of the cross comes from God, and it's foolishness to those who would seek after salvation or spiritual growth in human wisdom. And he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about how the approach to the gospel as a philosophy is damaging to them. says chapter 2 and verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And when he says wisdom, he means man's wisdom. He said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He continues this concept of the power of God and the wisdom of God in verse 7, saying, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. So the gospel is not a philosophy, and the gospel that we are preaching is all the same. That is, the apostles and these preachers he mentioned in the first chapter, Apollos, Cephas, and Paul. It is wisdom from God, and they needed to understand this because this division that was prevalent among them manifested an immaturity, a carnal mindset with regard to the people there in Corinth. Christ is not divided. God is in unison with the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've been studying that a little bit in the Sunday morning class. And it is completely contrary to the whole basis and fundamental principles of Scripture to be divided in a church. So he said in chapter 3 and verse 1, that I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one of you says, I am of Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are you not carnal? And so he dealt with this division by showing that Christ is not divided, by showing the gospel is not a philosophy, it's not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God, it's inspired, and all of these preachers were preaching that same message. And that division shows a carnality within the congregation, and those who thought themselves to be something, they thought they were better than others, as he addresses in chapter 4, actually were expressing and manifesting a lack of maturity as Christians. But along with these things, in verses 5 through 17, in order to show them the folly of their division among men like Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, the Apostle Paul went into this understanding and explanation of who preachers are before God and what their work is and some of the things that follow that fundamentally. What I want to do is look through verses 5 through 17 this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at the points that Paul is making concerning preachers and who preachers actually are. What is their actual job? Where is their place within the scheme of redemption, within the message of God's word, within the kingdom of God? And in doing so, I want to receive some, of course, edification and instruction from this, but also some exhortation, some encouragement, because we, although not all of us, as I am, are full-time preachers, as we call full-time preachers at certain congregations, but we're all supposed to be preachers. We're supposed to go and teach the word to our friends, our family, perhaps even strangers if we find the opportunity. The only way this congregation is going to grow numerically and bring more souls in is if we all individually go out and take advantage of every opportunity and preach the gospel to those whom we know and come into contact with. Sometimes we can grow discouraged, though, because it's not always effective, simply because the natural man, as he says in chapter 2, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He's concerned with the world and material things and not with spiritual things. We still are commissioned and have the responsibility to go and preach this message. And I want us to be encouraged to do so and understand what that responsibility is, what is included in our commission from God to preach the gospel so that we don't grow discouraged, but we do what God wants us to do, bring Him glory in doing so, and give the Word of God more opportunities to be planted and germinate and sprout and bring forth fruit, especially in this area of El Reno. I want us to note first the first three or four verses, the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 5 through 17, that first section. understanding the first point that the power to salvation is with God. These individuals who are divided among Paul and Apollos and Cephas, which is, of course, Peter, a rock, Cephas, rock, that they misunderstood where the power came from. They misunderstood the object that should be our worship and from whom salvation comes. So Paul explains. Who then is Paul, he says, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. He says they're ministers. That word ministers is the Greek word diakonos, and that might ring a bell when we study the position of a deacon in the church that the Apostle Paul gives the qualifications for in 1 Timothy, along with elders or pastors or shepherds. And what it means is a servant, an attendant, Strong gives the definition of, a waiter, as if at a table or in some other menial duty, especially a Christian teacher and pastor is what he says Strong does, but a deacon is simply a servant. And so when you have this concept of ministry and he calls Paul and Apollos ministers, he's simply saying that we are servants. And what these people were doing in Corinth was magnifying them above this concept of servitude and servanthood. They were praising them and lauding them and looking up to them as if they had some kind of authority or power within themselves, when really all they were doing was serving God in this capacity of a messenger of God's word. Verse 21, he gave them this instruction of this same chapter. Therefore, let no one boast in men. And why does he say this? He appeals to this concept of these people merely being servants of God and, of course, servants of the church. For all things are yours. Notice what he includes. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the word of life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God's. And he begins chapter 4 by showing them what they should do. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And so instead of viewing Paul and Apollos and Peter as something greater than what they actually are, view them as servants. And they're ministering with regard to the gospel, serving God and being a servant of God, but serving you, the Corinthians, members of that congregation. Because what they are doing, they're laboring night and day for your benefit. They're serving you, so view them as such. And that's exactly how preachers of the gospel are to be viewed. That's exactly how elders and deacons are supposed to be viewed, understanding also, however, that elders do have authority, and they are to be approached as such. They are worthy of double honor, and they do have an overseeing position, but they're servants. And ultimately, the head of them is Christ. The head of the church is Christ. And the power belongs to God. He says, Paul and Apollos, they're ministers of the gospel. They're servants. And he continues with this explanation. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. I'm serving you and I'm serving God and I'm serving this gospel message and I'm a minister of it, but God gives the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And so don't put your faith in Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. Don't laud and magnify and praise them, because it's God who saved you. It's God who has the power of salvation. He says they were merely ministers through whom you believed. So they believed through the preaching of the gospel by Paul and Apollos. But what did they believe and how were they saved? By the gospel message. And the Apostle Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they didn't make up that message. It wasn't man's wisdom. That came from God. And they pointed all the glory to him throughout their entire ministry as preachers of the gospel. And these Corinthians needed to understand it is God's power that saved them. Now, he who plants in verse 8 and he who waters are one, meaning they have the same purpose. Paul preached the same gospel as Peter preached and as Apollos preached, and their whole purpose in preaching that gospel was for you to be saved and to glorify God in your life. So you should not divide among these people. Their purpose was one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So while we understand that these are mere ministers and that we should not praise preachers in this way and we should not view preachers in this way, that it is simply that they are ministers or servants, and the power is with God, and glory is to go to God, and all of our attention and praise goes to God, and not being divided among speakers of the gospel. These individuals will be judged by what they do and how they do. They will be judged by their works, of course, and so there's a responsibility they have, but they're merely servants. Now, this is what I want us to get from this in application this evening. Sometimes we preach the gospel and it doesn't work. And it's not that the power is not there. It's not that the gospel does not have the right substance to save a soul. But we also sometimes, in failing is what we call it, when really it wasn't a failure, grow discouraged and think that we did something wrong. I didn't say it in the right way. And maybe you grow in that and you gain some tact and you gain some ability to word it in the right way and phrase it in the right way and use the right tone. And that comes with growth and repetition. We're to do this all the time in every opportunity we get. But the worst public speaker you can ever think of, maybe it is a preacher you heard and he just wasn't very good and that stuck in your mind. Or you yourself, you think you're the worst possible candidate to go and preach the gospel to someone. It doesn't matter how uneloquent you are, if that's a word. There's my inability to be eloquent. Doesn't matter how good you are as a speaker. If you preach the truth, that's God's power to salvation. And there's enough power there to save that soul. And so when that individual doesn't receive the gospel, and that individual doesn't respond in such a way that will save his soul by appealing to God's word, we shouldn't be discouraged. Because sometimes we are discouraged because we think we caused them not to obey the truth, when even though we preached the truth, they simply rejected the truth. And what we do is lack perspective. We need to really understand how small we are in this scheme of redemption, in this work of preaching the gospel. It's not up to us to have them saved. It's up to us to give them the message that will save them, but we're not going to be able to save them. It doesn't matter how we say it. If you say the truth and preach the truth, that's enough. And if they have an honest heart, they're going to respond. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul illustrated this confidence and this understanding when he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." That was manifest in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians as well as the second chapter when he showed he didn't dress it up. He didn't use persuasive words of human wisdom. He didn't use crafty speech. He simply preached Christ and him crucified. That was enough to save the Corinthians. And they had forgotten this, that that's how he approached them. But the Apostle Paul not only did not attempt to dress it up and take it all upon his shoulders to save people, but he understood that it was God's power to salvation, and when he taught the gospel and people rejected him and the gospel, he didn't grow so discouraged and blame it all on himself so where he stopped doing it. He understood that's their problem. The gospel has the power, and that's what I gave them. It is God's responsibility to give the increase, and whenever there is an honest heart, the increase is given. The power is always there. The problem, of course, is the heart. We note that in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. Later on, he'll give the explanation of the parable of the sower, and we remember what that is. The seed is the word, and the soil are the hearts. And he gives the parable in Matthew 13, verse 3. "Behold, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell among the wayside. The birds came and devoured them. Some fell among the stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Sometimes with parables, although it establishes a fundamental earthly and physical truth that is used to show a principle that is spiritual, sometimes it isn't always fully adhering to what actually happens physically. When farmers sow seed, they prep the soil. They don't just throw it on rocks or thorns. They sow it on good ground. But as the Word of God, we don't have the responsibility or the right to judge the soil without throwing the seed on it. And this is the picture that is painting. A sower is just throwing seed. And it's going to fall on some good soil, but it's going to fall on a lot more soil that is not good. And when it's falling on soil that is not prepped and is not good, is not healthy, that seed is not going to grow. But if it falls on the good soil, it's going to grow and it's going to yield much fruit. But who are we? We're the sower. We just scatter the seed. We preach the word and need to understand that it's not our sowing that is the problem. If we are sowing the certified seed of God's word, it's the soil that's the problem. It's the heart of man. We can't control that. We need to understand the power resides in God. Notice he explained why he speaks in parables after his disciples asked him, and it follows the same principle of a soil problem. He says, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, in verse 13, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Problem's not the message. The problem's not the messenger. The problem is the person that is getting preached to whom the message is being brought. We need to not use that as an excuse, but we also, in our honesty, do not need to use that or allow that, rather, to discourage us. Gain perspective. You're doing what God wants you to do. And he's pleased by that, by the way, even if it's not something that germinates in the heart of that person. You're doing what God told you to do. You're bringing glory to him, and you're sowing that seed, and it's being given a chance to grow. And if it doesn't grow, it's not your fault. It is the fault of the soil. But we get to the next verses, in verses 10 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, and we realize, although we're simply servants when we bring the gospel, and that the power resides in God, it is he who gives the increase, we merely plant and water the seed, that we do have a responsibility, and we need to take it very seriously. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul established the church in Corinth. And the way in which he established the church in Corinth is he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said that in the second chapter beginning. And then Apollos came along after the church had been established and Paul had left, and he preached the gospel some more to edify the brethren, to build them up. So Paul planted, Apollos watered. But Apollos did not lay a different foundation. He didn't contradict the foundation that Paul had already laid. He continued to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a grave responsibility that each and every one of us has. And Paul calls himself a wise master builder, not in a sense of arrogance, not in a sense of self-praise, but in the sense of wisdom of God and following the wisdom of God. What's going to save the brethren, or what's going to save people? The gospel of Christ. So what foundation did he lay? What foundation is a good foundation to build our lives on? When the storms and trials of life and the temptations of life come, we're going to be able to stand firm. Jesus says, build your house on the rock, which is my word. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. We need to understand that that's our responsibility as individuals who would go and evangelize and teach other people. We've got to know our Bible. We've got to know what the gospel of Christ is. We've got to make sure we preach them and teach them the truth. Notice the danger of this in verse 16 when he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God, speaking of them not as individuals, but as a congregation, as the church, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, which there were some doing at this time, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So he says, I planted, Apollos watered, we laid the foundation of Christ. He built upon the foundation of Christ. He preached the gospel of Christ. He understood the power resided in God, and he did not fancy it up with words of human wisdom or some contrary message that contradicted Christ's gospel. But there are some in Corinth, and we read in chapter 15, maybe those are some of the people he's talking about, that say there's no resurrection. Some in Corinth who who are teaching false doctrine. Some in Corinth who, as we read in chapters 8 through 10, were not forgoing their liberties and they were using that as a vice and they were causing others to stumble. If you defile the church of God, God will destroy you. So if you take a message that is contrary to the gospel of Christ, no matter what your intent is, you can be the most sincere individual in the world and teach something false to an individual in the world, and God will destroy you for it. Of course, there is the ability to repent and make amends for those things and receive forgiveness, but look at the danger there. We understand that God has the power. He gives the increase, but we have the responsibility of laying the right foundation, preaching the right message. And in order to do that, as we go into the world, we need to take it seriously. And by taking it seriously, and in order to take it seriously, we've got to study the Word. We've got to be a people who knows the Word of God thoroughly and intimately. There is a sense of Bible illiteracy in the world today, and even, sadly, in the church, where Christians used to know their Bibles more than anything else, and they could give you the answer, the book, chapter, and verse, and quote the Scripture and tell you why, and show it living it in their lives. And now we've reached a time where there's less and less knowledge of the gospel. Time is sped up and we don't have time for it. We need to study our Bibles. You know, sometimes I suggest to you, the reason you don't take advantage of the opportunity, sometimes the reason we don't take the advantage of the opportunity to preach the gospel is because we don't have the confidence that we know the truth. We should know the milk of the Word. That's the first thing you tell people in the world. We should know concepts of authority. We should know why we do the things we do here. We should know why we don't do the things that we don't do. If we worship here, if we're a member of the church, we should know that. That's what God's Word is given to us for. We need to study it and be prepared to tell people about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer indicated that they had a deficiency in this particular place in their lives. He said, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You ought to be teachers, but not only are you needing to be taught the meat of the word, but you've forgotten what you have learned before. You've digressed substantially. It's not that you've just stayed in one spot, that because of your stagnant lifestyle, you're not studying, you have fallen back further than where you used to be. And you're needing the teaching of the most simple and fundamental concepts of the gospel of Christ. That can't happen. There is absolutely no way a congregation can grow, no way you can be successful in evangelism if you don't know the most fundamental things by which you were saved. You got to know them. It comes with repetition. It comes with diligence and study. Daily devotion to studying God's Word. We've got to continually look into God's truth if we expect to be successful in preaching the gospel. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter said to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Individuals wonder why we have hope. Individuals wonder why we do what we do and why we abstain from things we abstain from. And they ask us and they want to talk about it. And we grow troubled. Maybe it's because we don't think we are good enough or have the quite good enough of ability to actually put the words together. And if that's the case, we need to understand God has the power to salvation. If we know the answer, we need to give them the best answer we can give in the way that is most simple to understand within our ability. But God gives the increase. But a lot of times that's not even the problem. We just don't know. The Apostle Paul says, lay the right foundation. And if you don't know the foundation, how can you possibly lay it? But I want to follow with this concept of encouragement during this. Because we look to the fact that we do have a responsibility to lay the foundation of Christ. And I think that we're all capable and willing to study and understand it and be able to tell people what they need to hear, tell them the truth of God's word. But even when we do that, and even when we study, and we even have a speech prepared for them, maybe we have a whole sermon that we put together where we can be completely and totally organized in our thoughts and telling someone about Jesus and about his word and about how to be saved, it still doesn't work. And that can be discouraging. And I think it's good that we can be discouraged to a certain degree by that because it means we care. But we must not let that discouragement cause us to fall behind in our faith. And the Apostle Paul mentions some of those concepts in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 12. After saying he laid the foundation of Christ, he says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." The foundation is the gospel of Christ Jesus. Paul laid it, Apollos built on it, but what about the materials that were built upon that foundation? And people question, what are these materials? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. What's the literal concept that he's talking about here? These are obviously symbols. He's obviously using them as metaphors, but what do they represent? And there are differing ideas about this. And one of the most prevalent ideas is that he's talking about the doctrine that they're preaching. And there's the concept of denominationalism. Christ is the foundation. Everyone's got to believe in Jesus. Everyone's got to believe that he's the Son of God. But you can build on that foundation, that truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the rock on which the church is built, as we read in Matthew 16 with regard to Peter. And he confessed the great confession. But it doesn't matter the specifics. You know, some say that you can use instruments in worship. Some say you can't use instruments in worship. Some say that you got to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Some say that it's by faith only. Whatever it is, as long as you believe in Jesus and that foundation is there, that fundamental principle is there. That's contrary to the whole concept that he's talking about. Remember before he says that he who plants and he who waters are one in verse 8? That means they're one in doctrine. They're one in voice. They're one in purpose. And he said before in the first chapter that he wants them to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He indicated that the gospel was God's wisdom, that power to salvation, which was not a wisdom of man. It didn't differ from one another. Paul taught the same things that Apollos taught, that Peter taught, that Christ taught even in his ministry. Can't be doctrines that he's considering here because the foundation is Christ and that's the only doctrine that we can preach that is acceptable. I'm going to suggest to you that as we see, there is going to be a test of fire and it will manifest what these materials are, whether they're gold, whether they're silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, that he's talking about the converts. He said, "You are God's building. You are God's field. The people make up the building, the temple of God, and that is erected by the preaching of the gospel message, by the gospel of Christ. But the quality of the Christians that are converted, the people that are converted to Christ, varies. And we read about that in Matthew 13. You've got some that it sprouts up immediately, but because it has no root, it withers away. Some that has this sprouting up, but then the thorns choke it out, the cares of this life. Well, what kind of convert is there? And you see this joy that comes with a person who has taught the gospel to their friend or their family member or even a stranger. And there's a joy there when that gospel seed sprouts and starts bearing fruit and they start coming to church. They start living lives of a Christian. And perhaps they even start growing, progressing abundantly in the gospel of Christ. There's going to be a day where they're ultimately tested. You're going to know whether they're sincere or whether they were a fraud. there's going to come a day when if they've fallen away, they're going to be tested. And if they're not blameless before God, they're not at peace with Him, then they're not going to get to heaven. You've got this concept of silver and gold and precious stones going through fire, and they get hot and the metal melts, but it stays gold. It stays silver. It stays a stone. But you got wood, hay, and straw that burns up. It's no more. It doesn't even exist anymore. It is not wood, hay, and straw anymore. There's going to be a day where the fire will test it. And what is that day? You've got the message preached by the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians in that second letter. It says that Christ is going to come again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who do obey the gospel of Christ, those who are His when He comes, are going to be gathered into His glory, and the Lord will be glorified in them for eternity. There is going to be a test in the end. And Jesus says that the standard of that test is His word, John 12:48. And when we get to that day and we realize that there are some people that we had an abundance of joy over because we taught them the gospel and they were converted, they became Christians. When the test comes on that final day, we find out that they're not going to heaven. They're not going to be with us who were faithful. There's going to be a loss there in the sense of they lost their souls. That's something that is a loss. But notice in verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. It doesn't affect your salvation. But notice, yet so as through fire, you'll be tested too. Brethren, there is a lot of joy when we convert someone. And we need to work with them, and we need to pray for them, and we need to hope that they're going to be faithful and grow abundantly, and they'll be found blameless and at peace with God when He comes again. We can have joy over that. But we suffer loss and we become sorrowful when people don't ever even respond to the gospel in a positive way. Or we become sorrowful when an individual responds to the gospel and a few weeks later, a few months later, a few years later, several years later, they fall from the truth. And we, having that intimate connection with them, being the one that brought them that saving message that they turned away from, we're going to suffer loss. There's going to be sorrow over that. There's going to be heartache. That means we care. But we need to understand that we had no part to play in that inherently. We preached the gospel of Christ. We studied with them. We helped them grow. We converted them. They were believers through us in the sense of us being the ministers of the gospel during that time. We need to be encouraged by the fact that if we're doing what is right, even if no one ever responds to the message we preach, we never convert anyone a day in our lives, which I think is not going to happen if you are continually attempting to preach the gospel, that we still have our own hope of salvation. They cannot cause you to lose your souls. They fell away or they did not respond to the gospel in a positive manner because their heart was not right. The soil was wrong. We need to understand that. Never let it to discourage us to the point of giving up, not even trying anymore. And this is not what the Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul understood that God has the power to salvation. He preached the message that had that power to salvation, the gospel of Christ. And that there were some who never obeyed at all, and there were some who obeyed but fell away. And it caused Paul heartache and sorrow. But he never let it keep him from preaching more, and it never let him fall away from the truth himself. In Romans 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul illustrates this when he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. The Jews rejected Christ. Paul himself being a Jew who converted to Christianity when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and told him to go into Damascus and he would be told what he would do. And now he understands the truth and he understands the great joy and the salvation he has in Christ, and he wants his brethren, his family, his countrymen to experience the same positivity that is Christianity, and they won't accept Christ. And he has such a passion for them and a love for them, and he wishes that he could be accursed from Christ if that meant they could have salvation. That's love there. That's concern there. Notice in chapter 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." But you know what? Many Jews rejected Christ even after his resurrection, and many Jews perished without the hope of salvation because they rejected their Messiah. And it caused Paul sorrow, but it never caused him to stop preaching. It never caused him to doubt whether he was doing right, because he knew preaching the gospel was right. And it was effective. That is the power of God to salvation. And he was going to give it every chance and opportunity to germinate in the heart of some individual who had sinned and fall short of the glory of God and lost his soul being separated from God, and thus restoring him and obeying that gospel, giving him the hope of salvation. More importantly, he never became so discouraged and sorrowful that he quit himself being a Christian. Reached the end of his life and writing to Timothy in that second letter. And he said in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4 that I am already being poured out as a drink offering. His whole life was a sacrifice for Christ, and the time of my departure, he says, is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Even during the time he's writing this letter, I guarantee you that still weighing on his mind at night when he goes to sleep is the fact that some of his countrymen never accepted Christ. And although he's approaching his reward, they will never have that reward. But the fact is, he pressed on. He preached them the gospel. He gave them the opportunity. And if they would have accepted Christ, then they would be in the same position he was in. But they didn't, and he suffered loss. But you know what? He's going to continue faithfully himself, and he's going to get to that reward by the grace of God. Brethren, I want to encourage you to never let anything discourage you to the point of course, losing your faith. But never let anything discourage you in your evangelistic efforts to the point where you stop. We sang a few songs this evening. I want to thank Russ for picking those songs out. To the work, we are servants of God. We sang about sending the light. We are messengers of God. We are messengers of His Word. That's our responsibility. There's a song, it's called The World's Bible, and I know we've sang that song here before. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the gospel, the scoffer's creed. We need to understand that that's not suggesting we're the power of God to salvation. But the power of God to salvation is placed in our hands to give to others. And we need to give it to others. And there will be some that do not obey the gospel. In fact, the majority of people you try to convert are probably not going to be converted. And we need to understand that. There is a wide way that's easier than the narrow way that's difficult. And even though the wide way leads to destruction, many people will go in by it. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. We have the responsibility to preach. There's going to be a time where by your good works, by your preaching, by your delivering of the message of Christ, a soul is saved from eternal death. And that's something to rejoice in. You may suffer loss. You may suffer more loss in this capacity than you do have joy and gain and reward converting souls to Christ and having the joy that they are saved. But that in and of itself is going to be worth it. So don't lose heart. Be encouraged by this particular message of God's Word. Read it over and over again and remember over and over again that what you're doing matters and it's a good work and God recognizes it. And you're giving people the opportunity to be saved. If you're here this evening and you have not been saved, if you have not received the remission of your sins because you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God's salvation, we offer the invitation to you. God sent His Son. He died on the cross for your sins. He was raised overcoming death, giving you the opportunity to overcome death. And what He wants you to do is believe that He is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confessing Him and the fact that He is the Son of God before men, being plunged in the watery graves of baptism to walk in newness of life when you come out of Him. It's as simple as that and live faithfully. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you're failing in some sense, you're discouraged, you need help, you need encouragement, you need prayers. If there's any spiritual matter that we can assist you with, I encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.